Well, hey, everybody, happy Easter. If we've not met, my name is Tad Anderson. I am the lead teaching pastor here at Mosaic Church. And even though we can't celebrate together in person, I'm really thankful that you're taking the time right now to tune in with your family from home this morning as we worship our resurrected Lord Jesus as the body of Christ. I just want to reiterate that if you're interested in getting connected to a church family and you'd like to learn more about Mosaic, we would love to meet you. And so that's really just as simple as you texting the word Mosaic, M-O-S-A-I-C, to the number 97,000, 97000, so that we can follow up with you and get you linked up to a group of believers who would be more than happy to walk alongside you as you follow Jesus. That's literally why we exist, okay? So please don't hesitate to reach out. And this morning, I really have one goal, and that is to magnify the resurrection of Jesus and highlight a few of the reasons that it is so incredibly important. So before we do that, let's pray and we'll get right to it. Well, Father, you are gracious and good, and we thank you for this day and what it means to us as your church, that together or not, you love us and are with us because of what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And so I pray very simply that the good news would be clear through my preaching today, and that non-believers and believers alike would stand in awe of Christ and the incredible offer of eternal life that he extends to us freely by grace through faith. God, would you sweetly convict the hearts of sinners who need to come to you for the first time today, and also encourage the hearts of sinners who have already come to you and who you have made to be saints and citizens in your kingdom. Lord Jesus, most of all, your name be glorified. I pray that I would decrease and that you would increase for the joy of all those who are listening. It's in your beautiful name that I pray. Amen. All right. Well, again, even though we're not together, I am excited today because it's Easter. And Easter, for the church, is without a doubt the most exciting holiday of the year. But obviously, if I was to be fully transparent and kind of go underneath the outward excitement, I would say the same thing that we're probably all thinking, that this is one of the strangest Easters we've ever experienced, right? Honestly, I'm just kind of getting tired of this word, but COVID-19 has totally derailed my plans this year. Vacations, flights, meetings, conferences, all canceled, and I'm sure that is the same for you as well. And in my 30 years, I've never experienced anything like it, and I hope that we don't ever have to again. But you know, while it's pretty much all that's in the news right now, and you can't log into your social media accounts without seeing post after post after post about it, how long do you think that people will be talking about it? About the novel coronavirus? A year? Probably, at least, right? What about 2 years? Maybe. 5 years? Perhaps, but less likely. 10 years? How about 20 years? Almost certainly not, right? 50 years? 50. 100? 200? 500, unless COVID-19 spawns the zombie apocalypse, I don't think so, right? No way. How about 1,000 years? There's no way, right? There are very few things that people think about and continue to talk frequently about for that length of time. And I'm not minimizing important accomplishments that have been made or great tragedies that ought to be remembered and learned from throughout history. I'm simply saying that as time passes, things fade. And some things are crystallized into memories, but within a generation, even most of those things are written down in the pages of books that get old eventually grow dust and wind up in someone's garage somewhere. And so I would challenge you just to think right now for a moment about how many events you can recall off the top of your head that have been so incredibly important to humanity that they're still being discussed often after the passing of a millennia. Personally, I really couldn't think of much. I tried to kind of scale back through conversations with friends and family. But you know, most conversations that we have on a daily basis have happened in the past week, right? It's current events that we're talking about. And even the things that kind of hang around, it's stuff from the past couple of years, like maybe 5 or 10 if I'm talking to family members about something that happened, you know, way back. But even those things are just isolated to my family, and they're not like of any widespread importance. However, if I were to shift into matters of faith, there would be one huge event that stands far over and above all others, that never fades, and actually it grows in its importance the older I get, and that for about the past 10 years or so of my life continues to grow in significance and become increasingly a matter on which I meditate and discuss with others. And that event, if you haven't already figured it out, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there have certainly been some significant discoveries in science since then, and some pretty substantial things like agricultural, industrial, and digital revolutions that have changed the way we do the very most basic things like communicate, learn, eat, and travel. But none of them are being discussed and studied in a widespread manner as individual events that literally change everything. Everything about how millions of people view life and the meaning of reality. Whether you're a Christian or not, there is really no way to minimize how the world has drastically changed after the life, death, and alleged resurrection of this man, Jesus. This event is in a category all on its own, really. And I'm by no means the smartest man in this room, and there's only a few of us in this room right now, okay? But anyone who is intellectually honest must somehow deal with the resurrection, whether they believe it or deny it or explain it away. It can't very well be ignored. Dr. Timothy Keller, who was the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, and many global ministries that have resulted from his work in pastoring and writing and apologetics, he famously and wisely said this. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like Jesus' teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." And now it's on the basis of this argument that we are going to spend the next few moments in Acts chapter 4. If you aren't familiar with the book of Acts, it's a narrative book about the life of the early church and all that transpired right after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, where we believe he now rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And in the first three chapters of the book, we see that there is just an explosion of Christian faith very quickly with the sending of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the good news of Jesus. But also, there was some resistance, okay, from the Jewish leadership of the day who did not want that news to spread. And it really began to erode their power structure as the Old Testament laws and temple sacrifices became less relevant. Not to mention all the talk about a Lord from a quickly growing Jewish sect threatened to pique the interest of Rome, where only Caesar was supposed to carry that title. And so let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1, and we'll read this morning through verse 21. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people," that is, Jesus' apostles, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." Now, there's a lot to this passage, and contextually, it's just one powerful passage among several surrounding the birth of the church in Acts. And so if you're intrigued, I would really encourage you to read it all from the beginning. But this morning, what I want to do is simply make a few very clear points regarding the resurrection that we can draw out of this text. Points that were true when the events of the passage took place, that are still true today, and thus that shape our understanding of the Christian faith. And so the first thing we see is that Christianity is so polarizing because it is based on the historic claim that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, buried, and resurrected, proving that he is God in human form. Did you see the clear line of division in the beginning of our passage? Let me just read it to you again really quick. It says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. And so you've got some on one hand who are greatly annoyed by the ongoing talk about Jesus, and quite a few others who have believed or who have placed their faith in Jesus. And the reason that these two poles have been generated on the spectrum of thought regarding Jesus and continue on to this day is the central tenet of his life and ministry, that his claim to divinity is true, that he is indeed God in human flesh, and that the burden of proof sits squarely on his miraculous resurrection from the dead. Or in other words, that he was accused of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God, was then brutally tortured and killed in one of history's most painful forms of capital punishment, the Roman cross. He was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later got back up as though nothing had happened, then appearing to 500 of his disciples fully alive. And not only that, but he called it. He called it. He said that he would be killed for saying that he was God, and he was. But he also qualified that prophecy by saying in John chapter 10, he said this. He said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father." And it's in these verses that Jesus uses the primary word that the polarization of Christianity flows out of: authority. Authority. Because if Jesus really was resurrected from death on his own accord, on the grounds of his deity, that means that we are all accountable to him. If Jesus is truly the creator God of the universe, and he has given specific instruction to humanity for their right ways of living and relating to him, to not listen would be foolish at best and rebellious at worst. And so, not only do I want you to see that the resurrection of Jesus is in a league of its own historically, that there is just no other event that has been as substantially history-altering and continually discussed, but it is also of the utmost importance for us to consider spiritually. Okay, and what we see in Acts chapter 4, as well as in Dr. Keller's quote, is that the root of most rejection of Christianity from the first century all the way to the 21st century strangely winds up being detached from the resurrection. Okay, and what it's actually about is a simple unwillingness to submit to the authority of Jesus as the Son of God. In Acts 4, we see that the reasoning of the Jewish leadership was not about Jesus being raised. It was about how they wanted to stop people from following his teachings regardless of what he had done. And Keller corrects this mindset in his quote when he says that the main issue pertaining to Jesus is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he actually rose from the dead, which would validate his teaching whether we like it or not. But moving on from that, the truth is there is a lot to like about the teaching of Jesus for those who have ears to hear it, which is why it's called the gospel or the good news. And so let me just summarize it for you, okay? God is good. God is good. And he made us as men and women in his image to worship and glorify him in ways that bring blessing and joy to us. But unfortunately, we all deviate from that way of living, and we decide that we will worship or ascribe ultimate worth to other things instead of God. And the Bible calls this deviation sin. Okay? And so all of us have done this. We're all sinners. And ironically, in our pursuit of happiness that deviates from God's design, we don't get happiness. We get brokenness. And we wind up feeling unfulfilled, empty, ashamed, guilty, or some awful combination of those things. And the worst news about sin is not just that it leads our lives in a direction where we are left dissatisfied, but ultimately, because sin is like cosmic treason against our good and loving God, there is a God-given penalty for it, and the penalty is death. No one gets to belittle the God of the universe who made them and gave them every good gift to enjoy without without a just punishment. And so the curse of death that all humanity is under is actually not normal, okay? It's a result of our sin. And apart from God's intervention, it would wind up not only in the end of our physical life here and now, but in separation from God for all eternity. And this is the bad news of the Bible, that the wages of our sin is death and that it threatens to separate us from our good and loving Creator forever if some kind of intercession is not made. This dark and ominous bad news is the backdrop in front of which Jesus came and said some of the most famous words in all of the Bible in John 3:16 and 17, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so if you haven't ever fully understood the significance of the cross in Christianity, this is it. This is it. Jesus' death on the cross was God's loving intervention into human history to make a way for you and for me and anyone who will repent of their sin and trust Jesus by faith to not have to spend eternity away from God and everything that's good. The blood that Jesus shed for us in his death made atonement for our sin. It satisfied God's justice so that we didn't have to endure the pain of eternal death, but instead we could be made 100% right with him again. But the thing is, it takes a supernatural humbling to recognize these truths, right? Our eyes must be opened to our own sin and brokenness and need for reconciliation before we will turn and repent and trust Jesus as our Savior by faith. And to those who think that they're good, there is nothing more offensive than this message. That not only are we not good, but we are helpless and we needed the Son of God to die on our behalf to be made righteous. And so it's really not the resurrection that's why so many people reject Christianity. It's the submission to a higher authority than ourselves in Jesus. For those whose hearts have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and whose eyes are open to the truth about God's love poured out in the gospel and our desperate need for grace, the resurrection is the most glorious truth. It's the most glorious truth. The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of biblical faith. It validates his promise of salvation and eternal life for all who repent and believe. A linchpin is the fastener on the end of a wheel axle on a carriage that prevents the wheels from coming off as the vehicle moves down the road. And this word is often used figuratively, as I've used it here, as the component of a complex structure that kind of holds all of the other pieces together. And this is what Peter says in our passage. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's saying that if we want salvation, there is no way to have it apart from Jesus. He is the cornerstone, the linchpin, without which biblical faith just doesn't work. The problem of sin is evident, and apart from the work of a Savior, it cannot be overcome. The Jews knew this. It's why they had a centuries-long sacrificial system in which lambs were continually being slaughtered and burned up on an altar. That wasn't just some weird, obscure religious practice to appease an angry and masochistic God who loved blood and death. It was a profound picture. It was a profound picture. A picture of humanity's need for a substitute. If there was to be any hope of eternal life with God. It wasn't about the lambs. It wasn't about the lambs. It was about Jesus who came to pay the penalty for us and be the one who could save us. The Lamb of God who could lay down his life for us and then take it back up again as the authoritative and powerful Son of God who came to save sinners. And this is why the resurrection matters. This is why the resurrection matters, because the claims of Christianity are so amazing that you have got to do something with them. You have to. Either say they're true or say that they're not, and then make sure that you're sure and that your life lines up with that belief, because Jesus does not give us a fence to sit on. And it makes sense because he's either God or he's not. And if he is, Keller says, you have to pay attention to and heed all that he said. But if he's not, don't worry about anything that he said. Just chuck it in the trash, because Jesus is not content to be anyone's teacher of morality or life coach or homeboy. As C.S. Lewis famously said, he's either Lord or he's a liar. And the only place to settle that in your heart and mind is at the cross and 3 days later at the empty tomb. Now, I'm not saying that you have to make a decision today, though I do hope that you realize the urgency of the matter. Everyone who's watching this right now, our deaths are on the calendar somewhere. None of us knows where. But we all know that after this service, it's an hour closer. It's 1 hour closer. And so if you're trying to settle the matter in, for yourself this morning, in your heart and mind, I just want you to know that the church is the place that you are most welcome to come. You are most welcome to come. And that I would strongly encourage you to ask questions and wrestle and just be loved in the process. Jesus' church is not a place where you have to snap to a grid and hurry up and get religious. It's a place that's safe for sinners and those who are looking for answers and looking to be healed of their hurts and set free from their hangups. You know, in the past, on Easter, I've preached apologetic sermons about how silly all the arguments and opposing theories are that folks have come up with in vain attempts to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And I think there's merit in that. I do. I think there's good reason for it. But today in our passage in Acts 4, there's really only one apologetic argument, and I think it's the best one. I think it's the best one. It's the reality that though Christianity has been aggressively opposed by so many through the ages, and Christians have been persecuted from the very beginning and continue to be killed for their faith as we speak, and atheistic philosophers who call themselves scientists continue to mock and hiss, it is just undeniable that countless people continue to be helped and healed after radical encounters with Jesus' people. It's just undeniable. It's undeniable. We see this in our text as really the occasion for the whole back and forth between Jesus' apostles and the Jewish leadership, right? There was a crippled man who the apostles had healed, and somehow the Jewish leadership found a problem with it, just like they had with Jesus every time he healed someone during his ministry. And again, here's what the text said. It said, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so the Jewish leaders had no ability to combat the good deeds that the apostles were doing. They didn't have a leg to stand on because people could see for themselves that when you came into contact with Jesus' people, you would get help and on many occasions even be healed. And this continues to happen to this day. In and through Jesus' church, addictions are overcome, marriages are restored, the sick are cared for, the lonely are loved, the poor are served, the weak are encouraged, the prideful are humbled, the broken are built back up, and over thousands of years, people compelled by the gospel have started hospitals and homeless shelters, orphanages, nursing homes, and all kinds of ministries that care for the lost and the vulnerable in hopes that through the meeting of their physical and felt needs, they might extend the message of eternal life, which is all of humanity's greatest collective spiritual need. This is one of the greatest defenses for the credibility of Christianity, that our leader, Jesus, was willing to be crucified for the sake of love and grace being extended to the hurting and the broken and even his enemies. And since his ascension, millions have been empowered by him to model this same sacrificial love of neighbor for no other reason than being found faithful before God. No other movement has generated as much mercy and compassion as Christianity, the faith practice built on Jesus' resurrection. This is why Jesus said in John 14, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Some may read this and wonder, then why don't I see a bunch of miracles happening every week at church? Well, because only Jesus is Jesus. He's not saying that we will be him. He's saying that the works of love that he did, the compassion, the kindness, the feeding of the hungry, the proclamation of the good news to the poor, that we will actually have the opportunity to do more of this than even he did, because his ministry topped out at 3 years when he went back to sit on his rightful throne. But most of us have a lifetime to walk in the good works that he set out for us to do. And if you scour the pages of church history, you'll find that once again, he was right. He was right. It's undeniable. Countless people continue to be helped and healed after radical encounters with Jesus's people. And even if, hypothetically, the resurrection didn't happen, which, by the way, would be extremely difficult to defend, it would at least be the most powerful thing that didn't actually happen in the history of the world. And there are people out there who claim that it didn't. But even most secular scholars maintain that something of incredible significance had to have transpired after the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Because a movement of this magnitude could not have come out of nothing. Not to mention, many sources say that Christians are increasingly the most aggressively persecuted religious group in the world. And that many people are not just willing to risk losing everything, including their lives, for a lie. But even if they were, no one can refute the great kindness and generosity that has flowed out of those who believe it, the church. So I'll close with one final point about the church. Amazingly, the movement of the church hasn't been fueled by big name, popular, attractive celebrity types. Sure, there are some of those sprinkled in here and there, but it's been largely a grassroots, average Joe movement. And we see that in our text in verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." I've always loved this verse so much because it's just an awesome picture of who the church is. The church is just an ordinary group of people who can't help but proclaim the extraordinary message of hope in their resurrected Lord. Whether we're mocked, persecuted, killed, or just stuck in our houses during a pandemic, we can't help it. We can't help it. Jesus is our risen King. And so we say with Peter and with John, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to the naysayers rather than to God, they must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And this is why you're watching this video right now. And it's why a bunch of us recorded videos on our phones and on our laptops of our testimonies and posted them to Facebook this morning for all to see and to hear. Because Jesus is good, and Jesus is gracious, and Jesus is God, and Jesus changes lives. This is what Easter's about, how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus offer the free gift of eternal life by God's grace to anyone who will repent and believe in him. And the church will continue to boldly and unapologetically proclaim that message of hope until Jesus returns, regardless of the consequences. And so if you began this message not knowing what you thought about Jesus, my hope is that you will simply consider all of these things and work towards some kind of a resolution in your heart and in your mind. The claim of the resurrection is just too amazing. It's too amazing to overlook or to ignore. And the good news of the gospel is just too good to not investigate. And if you want to, a great place to start would be by listening to people just like you in this church who Jesus has saved. And you can do that by searching the hashtag Mosaic Crestview on Facebook and looking at all the stories that are marked with the heading, "Jesus changed my life." And if you want to hear more than that, just search the hashtag Jesus changed my life by itself, and you will see hundreds, if not thousands, of videos from people who encountered the hope of our resurrected Lord Jesus and who were helped, healed, and made whole by his promise of eternal life. Now, if you're already a believer in Christ, and I know that many of you are, I would encourage you to still look at those videos. I would. It'll be so encouraging, I think, to our faith to see all of the people from different backgrounds and walks of life who have been radically rescued from their sin by God's grace, just like us. Right? What a way to get to know one another better as well, right? By hearing one another's testimonies and rejoicing in our King, who is mighty to save, mighty to change lives, and who invites us all into his eternal family. But also, I want to facilitate a time now where we can all take the Lord's Supper together in spirit. Obviously, nothing is able to come close to the joy of coming to his table together in a corporate gathering, but since it's Easter, we still want to partake of the elements and reflect on his amazing grace. And so if you are a believer in Christ, we invite you to take bread and take juice that you have there at home with you and join us. Join us. And before we partake, I just want to read an important passage for this time of remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And don't miss verse 26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I love this. I love this. The Lord's Supper is the church proclaiming Jesus' atoning death on the cross. It's us proclaiming the gospel together in unison, that Jesus stood before God as though he was sinful like us, so that we could stand before God as though we were righteous like him. This is the message of the cross, substitutionary atonement, that we are now seen as righteous and blameless sons and daughters of God, all because of Jesus. And the last words of that passage are just perfect for today. They're perfect for today. Until he comes. Until he comes. The most amazing thing of all about the death of Jesus is that he did not stay dead, but he is risen. And he is going to return in his perfect timing to make our salvation complete and usher us into eternal life and his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, just as he has promised. I'm going to pray and close this out, and then I would encourage you to drink deeply of these beautiful truths of Easter, the most exciting day of the year for the church, and then partake of the elements when you're ready as we worship our King Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you, and we are so incredibly humbled today as we reflect on the unmatched importance of your resurrection, the hope of our redemption. I pray now that as we take these elements, the bread symbolizing your body broken for us and the juice representing your blood that was poured out for our propitiation, the satisfied wrath of God on our behalf, that we would be filled with joyful sorrow and sorrowful joy, knowing that there is coming a day when our worship of you won't be in quarantine, and it won't even be in a broken world, but it will be in heaven, where sin and death are no more, and there is only peace and joy with you forever in your kingdom. Thank you, God, for this gospel. Would you help us to continue clinging to it and it alone, and spending our lives for its proclamation? Jesus, it's in your beautiful name that I pray. Amen.